Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Our quotation is from the Reverend Thomas Brooks today. In every penitent, God implants such a holy fear, such a filial fear, such a reverential fear, such a fear of diligence and vigilancy, that the penitent Christian's heart rises, detests, and abhors not only gross sins, but the least motions, inclinations, and temptations to sin. They that have paid dear for past guilt, that have known what an aching heart, a wounded conscience, and a bleeding soul means, that have experienced what the frowns of God, the threatenings of God, and the wrath of God means, will certainly beware of sin, watch and war against it, and fear to fall into it. Such the fear of sons as expounded by the Reverend Thomas Brooks. So let us remember then that we're talking about the responsibilities of calling upon God as Father. That's where we are in the larger scheme here. And we've identified five things. So far, we've studied two of them. We studied, first of all, we must remember that we will be judged by God, that without respect of persons, the Father judges according to every man's work. Then the second thing we studied over the last several weeks was what it means to be sojourners, past the time of your sojourning here in fear. And now we move on to the third. We are indeed commanded, aren't we, by the Apostle Peter to have a proper fear of God in this passage. What I want to do, it would be very pleasing to me to know that that I have been, by God's enabling, enabled to make the distinction clear for us here, what the difference is between what the older divines called a filial fear and a slavish fear. The other name that you may find is a servile fear. So I want to talk first of all by way of vocabulary and maybe a little bit more simply, so that we bring along those who have not really thought much about this in their past, perhaps. So when we talk about the word fear, we were talking about this in family worship this morning, in the Hebrew Old Testament and in the Greek New Testament, the Hebrew word yirah and the Greek word phobos, we get phobia from that, right? That they're very wide words, semantically speaking, that they can mean a lot of things. We use that word fear in very much the same way in the English language. Sometimes we say, I'm afraid, and that's because, we have maybe chills coming up and down our spine, and there's something that has made us afraid, some threat or something like that. We can fear bodily injury or harm. We can fear some kind of loss. We can fear the loss of a loved one or the loss of an income, and then the future becomes uncertain and we're afraid. Sometimes fear will cover, won't it, semantically, words such as worry and anxiety and so on. Sometimes we talk about that, You know, we say I'm afraid, but really, more accurately, we would probably say I'm worried or I'm anxious. Then there are other times when we think of fear, and we think of it as honor or respect that we give, right? And sometimes fear simply means honor or respect. And so, children, your parents, they teach you when you talk to adults to say, yes, sir, and yes, ma'am. They teach you when you talk to adults not to simply call them by their first names, but to use some title ahead of that. And you do that to adults because you want to honor them under the fifth commandment, because they are superior in age, gifts, and sometimes graces. And so you want, like our catechisms teach us, to show that kind of honor and that kind of respect. Sometimes that word fear is used for that as well. Now we have, in some cases in the English language, we have multiplied words, and in other cases we've reduced words. Sometimes words have such a wide semantic range that we have to use all kinds of other words to help us understand the use of those words. And the word fear can be like that sometimes, because it can be used for honor, for respect, for reverence. It can be used for, real teeth chattering fear, right? It can be used for all kinds of things like that. So then there's this fear of reverence I want to talk about for a few minutes, and proper relationship under the fifth commandment. Because there is a particular reverence that we ought to have toward everyone, truly, according to what we call place and station. Right? So in our shorter catechism and in the larger catechism, when we're talking about the fifth commandment, we're talking about the honor, the respect, the duty that we owe to everyone in their several relations as superiors, inferiors, or equals. And so we owe everyone a particular amount of reverence, dignity, honor, and respect, but those relationships are different with different kinds of people. Right? So those who are in positions of authority are counseled from Scripture as a part of their relation to those that are under their authority to behave themselves like parents with love and tenderness toward them, with condescension, right? But then those that are under authority toward those who are over them in authority are spoken to in Scripture that they should have a kind of reverence or fear that belongs to them. And yet, even among those kinds of delineations, there are further divisions, right? Further delineations. Because there's a fear, an honor, a respect, say that your pastor, I, or all of us, would owe to a law enforcement official, right? Or to a governmental official. You know, if Governor Abbott attended our worship services one day, we would show him a proper kind of reverence because of his office, because of his position. But then also there are other closer relations than that. If someone has a servant in their house, in the old days we called them slaves, right? We can have an honor, a respect, a reverence that a slave owes its master, or that a hireling owes the one who pays his wage. And then there's a different kind of fear that a son and a daughter ought to have toward their mother or their father. And so the Scriptures, let me start out by saying, you're going to read in many of our Puritan forefathers that they spoke quite often about the distinction between the fear that sons and daughters have toward their parents, or that as adopted sons and daughters of God we have toward Him, and then the kind of fear that a slave would have toward a master, and that this is a different kind of fear altogether. Perhaps altogether is too strong a word, As we look at slavish fear today, we're going to see that sometimes the Lord makes use of slavish fear. Sometimes the Lord uses slavish fear in order to draw us into sonship and to give to us that kind of reverential heart toward Him that is the fear of sons and daughters instead. And so what I hope to be able to do over these next few weeks is to describe for us from the Bible what slavish fear is and what the fear of sons is, so that we might be able to examine our own hearts and see why it is and how it is that we serve the Lord. Because I'm going to tell you, my dear brothers and sisters, and I say this with all seriousness, that there are many, well, let me say it this way. I know I say that a lot. Let me say it like this. Because when I'm about to say something, I think of a better way, or maybe the Lord helps me with a better way to say it to you. Remember earlier today in John chapter 12, we said, or Jesus said, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. But I guarantee you that Jesus did not mean, if you serve me like a slave. He meant, if you serve me like a son. It is possible, isn't it, to serve the Lord like a slave rather than like a son or a daughter? It is possible. And so we would also say, we would also follow that up by saying that our service to God will most likely in this life never be perfectly filial or son-related, but there will always be some measure of slavish fear that needs to be overcome and confessed and forsaken. Although the Lord may make use even of that weakness to draw us into a greater depth of the service of sons. So this is helpful for all kinds of Christians to recognize the difference between slavish fear and the fear of sons and daughters toward the Lord, so that we might learn more properly how to examine ourselves and to see why it is that we serve the Lord. We're going to look at marks of slavish fear today, Lord willing, in several particulars in Scripture. And then I do also hope, as we move through our study, even talking about slavish fear, not to leave you only with a picture of slavish fear, but along the way sprinkle little bits and pieces of the fear of sons as well, even before we come to our study of what the fear of sons really looks like. Okay? So that's where we're heading today. And then over these next few weeks, Peter has commanded us, hasn't he, to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. What kind of fear? How shall we fear the Lord? What kind of fear will we bring to Him? Well, let's go ahead and begin that study then. Let's talk about slavish fear. The first instance that I'd like to speak with you about is not actually an instance at all. It's an accusation. Turn with me to Job chapter 1. Verse 1. Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. This brings our first accusation of slavish fear, doesn't it? It's a very simple and straightforward accusation. Everybody here gets it, I think. Satan says to the Lord, "Well, of course Job serves you. You pay him pretty well. He partakes of all these benefits that you've given him." I mean, if we would take a look once again and roll back over verses 3, or maybe 2 and 3, we would see the greatness of Job. I don't think we know personally, any of us, folks that have a household quite like Job, so advanced in this world's goods. And so Satan accuses Job of serving God because God pays him well. This would be a kind of slavish fear. It would be what some of our older divines have not simply called a servile fear, but they would call it a mercenary fear. Mercenary service unto God. Now, let's go ahead and start out by affirming that verse 21 puts the lie to Satan's accusation. Job did not serve God out of that kind of slavish or mercenary fear. Listen to what it says in verse 21. "And Job said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." Okay, so the first thing we want to affirm about our friend Job is what? That he was not a mercenary. He served God whether he had much or whether he had little. We recall, don't we, the Apostle Paul's words in Philippians chapter 4. "I know how to abound, and I know how to be abased. In every circumstance and in every case, I know how to be full and be empty, to suffer much and to suffer want." I know how to do all of that, Paul says. And so Paul had the same kind of attitude. Paul did not serve the Lord for his benefits. May I say, when we start out this study, that there's one thing that we can dispatch very quickly with, and that is that we must deliver our friends and relatives, our Christian professing friends and relatives, from this horrible scourge of a doctrine that God wants you to be rich. We want to deliver them from that. This is not what the Bible teaches, and this is the foundation of a mercenary or slavish faith. That wrong kind of fear before the Lord. The Lord does not want you rich. The Lord wants you holy. And he will use such things as monetary abounding and abasing to do that to you and for you. Okay? So the health and wealth, the name it and claim it, the blab it and grab it, the speak to your wallet kind of religion, that's a false religion that will land you in eternal judgment. Those folks that are getting on the television set and telling people to send them money, because when they send them money, God will bless them with a full wallet themselves, they are lying to them, and they are indeed priming them for eternal judgment. Okay? We want to be, I mean, can I say it any clearer than that? I don't think so. That is the fast road to eternal judgment. Thinking that God wants you rich, that God blesses with riches is certainly true. That God curses with riches is also true. That God blesses with poverty is certainly true. That God curses with poverty is also certainly true. Solomon will tell us, however, to beware the extra temptations of riches. He will say, when riches increase, so do those that eat them. Right? So let's be careful then. Let's make sure we're not being tempted by that horrible and false doctrine. We do not come to the Lord for the temporal benefits that he brings. That is a slavish or mercenary fear. And we do not bring that to God and hope for any kind of approval of any kind of relationship, fatherly relationship with him. This was Satan's accusation, that the Lord has sometimes been pleased to bless his saints with much is his prerogative. He blessed Abraham like that. He obviously blessed Job like that. He blessed Solomon like that. And yet when we think of Solomon's blessing with riches and wisdom, we think of that typologically, that Solomon was so richly blessed and so richly endowed with wisdom because Solomon had the unique opportunity of standing as the greater son of David, the type of Christ in the world that all should look to understand Christ's riches and wisdom. Right? Okay. So with all of that said then, we want to think about these temporal things. And we want to put them in their right place. But there's more to it than that, brothers and sisters. Can I say it this way? If you set 50 people down and one by one, you go to them and describe for them how the Bible describes hell and how the Bible describes heaven. And you say, this is heaven and this is hell. And then you go to the next one. This is heaven and this is hell. You go to the next one and you run through all 50 of them. And you come to the 50th. Then you stand back and you say, who wants to go to heaven? All of the hands will go up. And who wants to go to hell? None of the hands will go up. Right? Because as the Bible describes it, no one wants to go there. Right? Everybody agree with that? Sure. Okay. But because no one wants to go there, there's a slavish fear that can attach to that. And so we come to God simply to get out of jail free. We come to God simply for not temporal benefits, but the spiritual benefits that he gives. And we must understand that that is not yet a fully formed fear. This is perhaps the beginning of good and godly fear, but we must not rest in this kind of slavish fear. Oh, it may be that this is the first motions of God in our hearts, that, oh, well, certainly I recognize my liability to eternal judgment. Certainly I recognize that I have sinned against the thrice holy God and I am the subject of his wrath, and I don't want to do that. I don't want to be there. I'd much rather be received into his favor. And so we make that profession of Christ and we start under the means of grace, and because we desire that pie in the sky, if you will. But we must not stay there. We must not rest there. That certainly is not the kind of faith that we would commend to one another, is it? No, that is also, it can be, a kind of slavish fear. Remember Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and so on. We can turn there if you like. In Matthew chapter 7, these folks have at least some kind of knowledge, don't they? Not everyone, verse 21, that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Nobody wants to hear that at the end of days. Yet there were those that were standing before Christ on that day of judgment. We could also turn over, can't we, to Matthew chapter 25. We turn over to Matthew 25. He'll say to his goats on the left, depart from me, ye cursed ones. And what will they say? Now, whoa, hold on, you can't do that. We don't want to go there. Everyone recognizes this is the place to be avoided. But it is only the beginning motions of faith that cannot be rested in that we would ever use to come to God under those auspices. Oh Lord, I'm coming to you for my fire insurance. None of us would ever say that's the kind of faith we should rest in. As we would contrast this then with regard to the fear of sons versus the fear of slaves, the fear of, you know, the slave obeys, why? Because he doesn't want to get the next whack. He doesn't want to get the next form of discipline. He doesn't want that threat, because what can the master do fully and finally at the end of the day if he doesn't like the service he receives from that slave? He sends him out. He sends him out without anything, without food, without clothing, without shelter. And the slave fears not the master, but he fears that circumstance, that outcome, and so he continues to serve. I don't want to be cast out, and so I'm going to continue to serve like that. I don't want eternal fire, so I better up my ante with God. And we're going to see a little bit later that this servile fear leads to several kinds of consequences. And if we're seeing those consequences in our own hearts, we ought to turn away from that kind of fear and then read the scriptures, read some good and godly works, come to your pastor, come to your elders, so that you can receive instruction on what a true filial fear looks like. And we begin to start moving in that direction, right? So, the slave doesn't want to be cast out at the end of the day. He has no confidence in the master, in his forgiveness, in his mercy, in his magnanimity. He has no confidence in any of that. He thinks he's on the bubble all the time, and the bubble can be popped at any bad service. Remember Nehemiah? Cupbearer to the king? Did he have confidence in the king's mercy? No, he didn't. He comes into the king's presence and he's got a sad countenance. And in the ancient Near East, you didn't do that. You didn't want to do anything that would make the king do anything except be joyous. Because if he's joyous, if he's happy, everybody around him's happy. But as soon as he gets sad and as soon as he gets angry, people start dropping around him, right? And so Nehemiah's in his presence. And the king says to him, why is your countenance fallen today? And remember what Nehemiah says immediately after that? Then I prayed to the God of heaven. Remember? Why? Because he knows what that slavish fear is like. He has no confidence in that king, in that master, to treat him well. And so he's harried. He's nervous. He's under threat. He has this kind of slavish fear toward that king. Beloved, how do you feel toward God? How do you see yourself and your service before him? And then the third way that we understand this is we rise up beyond that, right? Let's go ahead and make a few points of contrast before we move on to the next example. We want to move up then in our understanding, and we want to make it to the place in our reverence of God that it's not any benefit, whether temporal or spiritual, that drives us. It's not any threat that drives us, whether temporal or spiritual. It's rather God's own beauty and person that drives us. And when we get to that fuller study of the fear of sons, we're going to hear such things as those commitments of our fathers in the faith who would teach us by saying things like, if I make it to heaven and Christ isn't there, heaven would be a hell to me. If the object of my love and reverence is not there, I don't want to be there. If Christ descends into hell, I will follow him there. Because then all of the motivation is set upon the person of God, the attributes of God, the mercy of God, the love of God. And those things are rightly reckoned, and only they can raise up the kind of obedience that we would call the obedience and fear of sons and daughters. And everything else can be manufactured by the natural man and has been manufactured by the natural man. But this fear, this is the concomitant of regeneration. This is the new heart. And this is what we ought to look for in ourselves. So the first example then is Job. Temporal mercenary, right? That's the accusation. But from there we reason to spiritual mercenary. And then from there we reason to fear of not being thrown out. And then from there we reason to truly God is the object of our obedience. Not the thing, not the benefit, but God himself. Let's go to the second example. Turn with me to the front of your Bibles, to Genesis chapter 3. Not only will we see some things here with regard to slavish fear, but we'll see its marks, and we'll learn to look for those things. And these will be hooks or information by which we might examine ourselves. So verse 6, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Thus far, the reading in Genesis 3. So another instance then of slavish fear. It's obvious, isn't it, in the passage, because what happens, they recognize that they have sinned, and in recognizing that they have sinned, their first response or reaction to that is to hide from God out of fear. What is the fear? You Bible scholars know the answer to that question. They're afraid of being put to death. God said, In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. As soon as they eat, they hide. They cover themselves. They are afraid of dying. They're afraid of being sent out. They're afraid of being those slaves that are disconnected from God. Now, the tragedy of this passage will bring us to tears if we let it, will it not? We think of just the day before, or maybe a few hours before, where God and Adam walked in the garden, Adam without the need of a covering over him. Why? Because he walked with God in pure innocence, without any sin, as that Son of God, conversing, interacting, appreciating, communing, enjoying his Father. And they walked as friends between the trees of the garden. And then, through the subtlety of Satan, their own weakness, their own desire, their own wills, they ate of the tree that God had forbidden them, and immediately comes in guilt, comes in shame, and most properly comes in fear. They're afraid. They're afraid that God will put them to death for disobeying, and so they hide themselves. That's slavish fear. They fear the consequences. They fear what God will do. It's obvious that they did not yet fear God aright in that they hide from him. Now, there are several marks of slavish obedience that will nearly always or always obtain. First, this fear of judgment is universal to the human race, isn't it? If we are in our souls, in our thoughts, in our minds, you know, when we dig down deep in there, we find this overarching fear of judgment, then we're still entertaining a slavish fear. Are we not? Now, there are fear of judgments, which is something, and then there's the fear of chastisement, which is something else. We are told in Hebrews chapter 12 with regard to chastisement that no chastisement for the moment seemeth to be joyous but grievous, yet afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down. When the Lord chastises you, it is as sons. That is something over which to rejoice in the fear of sons. But for the natural man, in Romans 1:32, here in Genesis chapter 3, we hear this, don't we? That the natural man knows that those who do such things are worthy of death. There's a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire that shall devour the adversaries of God. We read that in the book of Hebrews. The natural man knows this kind of judgment. He exists under a denied and yet true slavish fear of God. Sometimes that natural man will begin to do things to obey the Lord, to in some way assuage that fear of death and that fear of judgment that he has. And so he will work himself up into doing that which is right. We remember human nature and its fourfold estate from Thomas Boston. One of the first things that the Spirit of God does in the conviction of sin is that some men, having that conviction upon them, will then turn away from doing that which is wrong. But then they will realize how many things that they've left undone. And the Spirit of God again moves them a little bit farther, right? As Mr. Boston describes it as a strike of the hatchet upon that natural branch to sever it from the natural tree. Over and again, stroke after stroke after stroke, until finally there's nothing left except to fall upon the Lord. So what did Adam and Eve do? First thing they did was they hid themselves as if we can hide from the Lord. And so notice also that slavish fear often carries with it a kind of willful self-deception. A kind of willful self-deception with regard to the Lord. That he won't see. Right? The psalmist speaks about this. Psalm 50 says, "Oh, you thought I was altogether like you. You thought I would wink at sin like you. You thought I wouldn't bring it up, but I will. I will lay these things," the Lord says in Psalm 50, "in order before your eyes." You can't hide from me. Right? This is the cry of David in Psalm 139. "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Whither can I go from thy spirit or fly from thy presence? If I'm in Sheol, thou art there. If I'm in heaven, thou art there. If I'm in the uttermost parts of the sea, I cannot hide." And so then, how does the psalm end? "Search me, O God, and know my heart." See, this is the fear of sons. But not so Adam at his fall. he hid from the Lord. Brothers and sisters, there's a species of this that we ourselves are often guilty of. And let's go ahead and face it. And that is that we don't deal with our sins rightly sometimes. Sometimes we're tempted to just turn away from them, to pretend they didn't exist, to hide from them and to hide from God's judgment, to hide from God's chastisements. And yet the Lord, because he's faithful, he'll say what? Adam, where are you? If we belong to him, or if we are chosen to belong to him, he will call us. He will call us out, and he will present them before our face so that we will learn how to deal as sons with our sins. The second thing that Adam and Eve did, not only in hiding, but then they covered themselves. And this speaks of self-righteousness. And the fear of slaves is always going to be a self-righteous fear. Give me a little more time. Give me a little more fig leaf. Give me a little more covering, and I can make it right. I can atone. This makes a good example. I've used it several times. I'll use it again. We had a president that was raised as a Baptist. I'm not inveighing against all Baptists in what I'm about to say, but very often in modern evangelical Christianity, there exists this kind of compartmentalization such that you can sin and you can sort of keep that off to a side. And then when it's finally brought out, you must go about and do your atonement. May I say that's horrible, horrible doctrine that speaks of the fear of slaves and not the fear of sons. Because slaves are always ready to atone for what they've done wrong because they don't want to be cast out. They're always ready to do whatever it is that I can do to make up for what I've done wrong. Oh, master, don't send me out. Just give me something to do so I can make up for it. When we truly come face to face with God's holiness and then his law, we will recognize that there's no atonement that we can make. Nothing. And the fear of sons recognizes that there is no atonement, and we must instead fall upon that stone rather than to have it fall upon us and grind us to powder. Adam and Eve, they sew these leaves together and they make themselves a covering. The natural man, the fear of slaves, is a fear, is a self-righteous fear. Covers themselves. The other way that we understand it is a self-righteous fear is that it is not my fault. Right? And so Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. May I say, my dear brothers and sisters, this is not so far from any of us, that when we are sometimes found in sin, when the conviction of God comes upon us, maybe that comes through our own meditations, or maybe it comes through the conviction of someone else. A friend, a beloved in Christ, comes with reproof, as we've been studying in the afternoon. Our first response is to blame our parents, our children, our co-workers, our brothers, our sisters, our boss, our past, everything but ourselves. Just like Adam and Eve, the woman whom thou gavest me, the serpent beguiled me, instead of right here. And so this fear of slaves often manifests itself in thinking we can hide from God, we can ignore our sins, and everything will be okay. That our works, our repentance, our reformation, our advancement, ourselves as an offering can somehow make right what has gone wrong, and that we can find favor with God in that way. Or we blame our spouses, our bosses, our pastor, our elders, our parents, our children, our neighbors, our fellow church members, our past, for our own shortcomings and sins. And we endeavor then to come before God with the fear of slaves and to blame our fellow human beings so that we might rise in favor with our master. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30. Verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel but not of me, and that cover with a covering but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. You see what happens when we try to cover ourselves like that? We turn over to Isaiah 57 and verse 12. Verse 11, and of whom hast thou been afraid or feared that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart? Have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearedst me not? I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. When we don't fear the Lord, we think our righteousness and our works will profit us, right? In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, that famous passage that says, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, and we are the clay, and thou art our potter, and we are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee. We are all thy people. And may I say that verses 8 and 9 there, that's the response of filial fear after they have had the response of slavish fear. And we think of Isaiah chapter 59, don't we, in this regard as well. Verses 1 through 8. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Peace there, peace with God, right? So notice that they had developed that same kind of thing that Adam and Eve had developed in the garden. They feared God, but with a slavish fear. They recognized that they were sinning, but they had put their works ahead instead, and they said, we can cover ourselves. The Lord says, your coverings are like the webs of a spider, and your nourishment is like a cockatrice's eggs. And when that egg is crushed, you don't get a yolk out of it, you get a viper. Such are all that would seek to heal themselves with their own works. This kind of slavish fear then, beloved, it always leads to a species of self-righteousness, a species of denying of sin, and a species of blaming others as a part of that self-righteousness. It's not my fault. Oh, there is enough of that going around today. And there's one other that corresponds to this. Let's look at John chapter 21 for a moment. Lord willing, we'll be talking a little bit about this in the afternoon as well. But this is an important point. So Jesus has been restoring Peter in John 21, right? You remember what happened there? They were fishing. Jesus is on the shore with breakfast. Children, have you any meat? John says, Peter, it's the Lord. In Peter goes, swims over to the shore, and there's Jesus. And Jesus has a few questions for Peter, actually. Three questions. Why? Because there were three denials. We remember that, right? And so Peter is in the process then of being restored by Christ. And he says to him three times, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, and so on. Then Peter does something that is out of character with that restoration, and Jesus gives him a mild rebuke for it. Notice what it says. Then Peter, turning about, verse 20, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Interesting that sometimes this slavish fear is more concerned with maybe, can I say it this way, spiritual busybodyism than our own responsibilities and duties and field of endeavor before the Lord. That Peter has been restored, and I know that there are a few commentators, not many, but a few, that say that Peter has a pastoral concern here. I don't think that's what is being said, especially because of Jesus' response. Jesus shuts him down. That's not your business, Peter. Your business is to follow me. This is the fear of sons. Follow me, not follow me if he's following. Follow me if his lot isn't better or worse than mine. Follow me if, follow me when, follow me if this way or that way. No, no, it doesn't really matter what others are doing. Follow me. This kind of comparison between Christians, right, that tends to that, it's how Paul will write to the Corinthians when he says to them, who art thou that judgest the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. And, notice, fear of sons, stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So, just a little bit today on the fear of slaves. We have a few more passages to look at. I want next week to continue driving down this road a bit as we look at King Saul, who was perhaps an expert in slavish fear. We want to see that. And then I have another. There's the parable in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 25, the parable of the talents. And the man that receives one talent, what happens to him? Well, he's called before his Lord, and the Lord says to him, So, what did you do with what I gave you? Well, you know, I knew you were a hard man. I was afraid. I hid your talent up in a napkin in the earth, and so here it is. And he's told, what? Thou wicked servant, right? So we want to look at those two passages, maybe one or two more, to get a full understanding of slavish fear and all of its concomitants. Because really we come to the high mark in this, and give me one more minute, in Luther, don't we? How many of you have read Roland Bainton's Here I Stand, biography of Luther? Pretty good biography. That's that book that categorizes Luther when he would go to his confessor. His name was Stopitz, right? You remember that? And as a young Augustinian monk, Luther would go to Stopitz and he would confess his sins. And he was confessing sins that Stopitz had never heard before. because Luther had a conscience that was monstrous. He had this monstrously tender conscience. If this is God's law, then this is a sin, and this is a sin, and this is a sin. There was a time when Staupitz actually told him, you know, don't come back to me until you have some real sins to confess. Right? Because of the blindness of Roman Catholicism in general. And so Staupitz one time in their conversation, he asked Luther, well, don't you love God? And Luther says, love God? How can I love God? No, I rather hate him. Because that's where the fear of slaves actually leads. It will eventually lead, beloved, to a hatred of God. And so we must learn to recognize these marks early on before they grow up into these misshapen proportions, so that we can confess and forsake them and ask the Lord that He would take away that fear of slaves out of our hearts and bequeath to us as His children the fear of sons. All right, with that then, let's stand up and call upon the Lord. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee now, and we recognize in ourselves that there are still some remnants of that corrupting kind of fear in us. Oh Lord, we pray that we would not try to hide ourselves from Thee, or that we would not ignore that which Thou dost so clearly see. That Thou wouldst be kind to us as a Father and continue to put Thy finger on our sins, that we might be induced by Thy mercy to deal with them. Oh Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst deliver us also from the vestiges of self-righteousness, that we would not try to cover ourselves, that we would not blame others. Father, as well, that we would not be spiritual busybodies wondering what Thou art doing with this one or that one. But help us, Lord, to focus upon our service unto Thee as Thy dear sons in our field of endeavor, in our calling and place, and that Thou wouldst bless the work of our hands and receive it through Jesus Christ, not because it's perfect, but because He is. O Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst be with us as well, that if it is ever said of us that we serve Thee because Thou dost pay very well, that like it was with Job, it would be a false accusation upon any of us here. And that Thou wouldst be pleased to deliver us from slavish fear. As we learn more and more about it, Lord, we pray that we would learn more and more about our own hearts and come unto Thee as sons, we pray, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.